Every once in a while, I've thought it profitable to ask what it would be like for someone to ask us very direct questions. If we were sitting in a private conversation with someone, let's imagine just for this instance, a believing person, someone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ. If they were to ask you two questions and asking it from a biblical framework, in other words, really wanting you to convey what it was that the Bible taught, and they said, "What is inner strength? And what is it made of?" That's question one. What is it? Strength from a biblical point of view, and where does it come from? I think it's sometimes useful just to say, what if someone were to sit me down face to face, just me and them, and ask, what is inner strength? You know, what's it made of? And then secondly, where does it come from? Well, as you hear question number two, where does it come from? I'm pleased to say that I imagine one of the very first things that comes to your mind, I'm thinking likely, would be that it comes from inner strength from God, from the grace of God to somebody. And secondly, that probably the word faith would come soon to mind, immediately to mind. What is it? Faith would be an early word, I think, in the conversation. What is it? But I would imagine also that we would benefit a lot from exploring those two ideas. From God, by faith, strength. And I think Psalm 16 explores that. It's good, rich ground to dig in. So that's my hope for benefit. Would you watch for five things? I think our little outline deal is a little different today. I think I probably dropped it. There it is. Just big categories and empty space for you to write notes. But would you look at five things and anticipate these as we read? Watch for them as we read. First of all, what is the author's petition? In other words, what is the context for this teaching? Number two, does this author believe that the Lord is good? Number three, what did the author understand about his lot? He uses the word lot, and there's a little bit of a play on words there, his lot in life. I'm going to leave it at that, and we'll come back to it. But what did the author understand about his lot? Number four, how would we describe this author? Strong? Inner strength? We're trying to explore that. Where does it come from? Is this author displaying strength in faith? And then, what does this author look forward to? Let's read Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods, and will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Well, question number one. What is this context? What is the author's petition? We can do it in three words, can't we? The first three out of the gate. Keep me safe. Oh Lord, keep me safe. If you have another translation, it might read, preserve me. But the issue is very much protection here. He says, I in you I take refuge. Refuge has to do with being in a secure place against the threat. And so it is about protection. The author took refuge in God. And I think the words of verse 10, you will not abandon me to the grave, indicate that the stakes here are life and death. He's talking about staying alive. I don't think that's any surprise. Our psalm writer is King David, 1,000 years before Christ in ancient Israel. And he was surrounded by enemies all the time, outside of his nation, fighting with armies against his nation, off and on and off and on and again and again and again. But also fighting those on the inside of his nation, opposition against his role as king, plots against his life from within. And when he speaks of a refuge from death, Lord, do not abandon me to Sheol. That was the Hebrew concept of that ain't this life. that's that realm, the realm of those who have died. Keep me safe, he said. I believe, and we want to talk about this further, I believe that his words run deeper than just whether or not he would get a Philistine spear in the chest. Okay? It is that. I'm not saying it's not that. I think it is that. But I think it runs deeper, and I think we'll see why. And in fact, you and I have to consider this thing, death. Keep me from death, we say. Right? Keep me safe. But we're all going to face it. Unless the Lord comes back earlier. We will all face death itself. And I think both this psalm and the very fact that we have to address that. And I think the psalm does. And so does the rest of the scripture. But we'll get there. But we really must grapple with these things. We too say, Lord, keep me safe. We have to deal with the whole picture. We'll get there. At this point, I want to demonstrate that there was a competition of allegiance that was part of this picture. Allegiance to which God you served. That's really deeply ingrained in what's going on here. And you saw it, right, while we read? You saw it. The issue, the real big issue here, is not only political conflict, between what, the Israelites and the Moabites, the Israelites and the Philistines, the Israelites and the Assyrians, the Israelites, or not yet, the Syrians, or something like that. It's not just that. The issue is, which God will you serve? And internally, inside the nation, inside Israel, I think it's predominantly dealing with that. And you can see that in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Internally, which God will people worship here in Israel? There was never a time in the life, the history, the Old Testament history of the children of Israel, that they weren't dealing with that, and some of them worshiping other gods. Gods with names like, well, the Baals, that covers quite a lot of ground right there. But gods with names like Chemosh, or, let's see, just get my names, the Ashtoreth, or Molech. And in Israel's history, there were really almost perpetually in the hillsides, there would be shrines to these. And they always dealt with it. I want to keep that in the God factor. Which God will you serve here? And how does that bear upon keep me safe, keep me from death? I think we've got to deal with that. I want to give you one story from Scripture that happens later, but it points out as clearly as any story in Scripture the on-the-ground reality for these folks. In that, and it happens to come during the time of a descendant of David, during the time of Hezekiah, and it happens again to David's throne, because Hezekiah is his descendant and he holds the throne of Judah and all of that. It was the time when Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, besieged Jerusalem and threatened Hezekiah. The Assyrians had already taken 10 of the 12 tribes away. And they were coming after Jerusalem itself, and the waters, as it were, had risen to the very last city, if you will. And they were besieging it with 185,000 soldiers. And I want to relate to you what it was that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, told his field commander to say outside the city gate. They're all, the siege has occurred and there are people on the walls and there's some communication going on. He says, make sure to say it in Hebrew so everybody can hear and the soldiers can be frightened. And this is what he said. 2 Kings 18. I'm condensing things, but they're all direct quotes from what Sennacherib had his field commander say. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. He misleads you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his hand from the hand delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? 185,000 soldiers surrounding the city, and that's what he says. In a sense, it's just personal arrogance and pride. I am the great leader. It is also, though, a God versus God conflict. The gods of my nation are stronger than the gods of yours. And look at what has happened. 10 of your tribes were, and they were worshiping these other, various gods and whatever, but I thrashed them all, and I'm going to thrash you too. But he is speaking directly of the creator of heaven and earth when he says, the Lord is not able to save you. Things did not go well for Sennacherib that day and for his 185,000. The Lord doesn't always bring, when arrogance happens on the face of the earth, he doesn't always bring immediate retribution in the death of 185,000 on a single day. He doesn't always do that. He did that day. Sennacherib did not know who he was up against. Here's what was happening. He was thinking of Judah's God as though it were just like all the others. Right? Just another tribal God. And he did not know that he was dealing with the maker of heaven and earth when he did that. But see, back to this psalm. These are the issues. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. You see what he's doing? You see what this writer is doing? The scenario around me is all kinds of other gods, even people within my nation, worshiping these other gods. But you are my Lord. I don't have any good thing outside of you. And that's what he says. As for the saints who are in the land, they're the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. What does he mean, saints? You know, it's the believing ones. It's the ones set apart to the creator of heaven and earth, the one true God. My delight is in them. Others are worshiping other gods and running after them. I will not do it. One could say, well, what, you gotta cover all the bases, make sure you pour out all the libations and get everybody covered. I'm not going to do it. Those are not gods. And I will put my, you know, I will have my camaraderie, shall we say, with those who are set apart to you. In them is all my delight. And sorrows increase when folks run after other gods. Again, the deepest running issue of this psalm is, what God are you going to believe in? Not an issue restricted to ancient times. The world is still full of idols. In your own experience round here, you know, your cultural experience, that I don't know if that's in your face or not, but it is in the world. It is in the world. The world is full, just brimming full of idols. And even if it's not a direct tangible in your own cultural experience, even if no one is saying to you, you know what, if you don't pour out this libation, you're really going to be in trouble. You're not going to be covered. You're not going to be safe. Actually, something like that was said to someone in our congregation just 2 weeks ago. You know, someone approaching and saying, here's this thing you got to do. If you don't do it, you're in trouble. You will not be safe. You will not have prosperity. That was said to someone in our congregation just a couple of weeks ago. But the thing is, the fundamental issue under it all is the issue. From whom comes every good thing? And who can keep you safe? The one and only God who made heaven and earth. Does your soul say, you are my God? Apart from you, I have no good thing. Does your soul say to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are my God? Apart from you, I have no good thing. Let me ask this. Did our writer believe that the Lord was, in fact, good? No brainer. rhetorical question or whatever. The psalm is full of the Lord's goodness. I want to deal for a moment longer on that phrase, apart from you, I have no good thing. Have you ever heard someone say, yes, I believe in God, I'm just not a very religious person? But let's put two things together. Let's put the second half of that phrase together. Apart from you, I have no good thing, but I'm not a very religious person. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. What does your own soul say? From where comes all good to you? Does it come? Do you believe that it comes from the hand of the living God? All that is good that comes your way, do you believe that it comes from Him? And think about this too. Sin is always a losing sight of God as good. It always involves that. Losing sight of knowing God as good. That's why I asked, did this writer believe that he was good? Think now about David's lot. Are we beginning to understand? You see the other terms, right? He uses a number of terms. My portion and my cup, right? And my, what are the terms there? My portion and cup, my lot, where the boundary lines fell, so to speak, my inheritance. What is he referring to? David's lot, and I was playing with words, lot in life, but what is he referring to? A couple of things. Portion and cup, what would that be? There are a couple of places in the Old Testament that show that the monarchs, the kings, would often keep quite a number of people of influence and people in the court and visiting dignitaries and honored persons, that kings would often provide a table. And they're at the king's table all the time. And I suppose the more honored guest you were, the more ample your portion and cup. But that's the kind of thing David means. You, Lord God, assign me my portion and cup, where my table comes from. That's just one way to get clear on what he's saying. But again, the use of the word lot or boundary lines or inheritance is very specific in this writer. This writer's talking about how the people of God inherited the promised land. To each tribe was allotted a portion with boundary lines, and those were passed on from generation to generation. A place in the promised place God gave, that land in which God said he would dwell with us. My lot, my boundary lines, you, Lord God, have made secure. Here's an interesting factor, though. Think about this. At the moment, he's in mortal danger. And he still says, you have made my lot secure. I think there's something there that we learn about what the inner strength is and what it's made of. God's assigned place for him. And God assigned a place for him in the promised land, the place in fellowship with God there. And he was his God there and his protector there. Even though David was in mortal danger in his immediate circumstance, the deeper truth stood, and it was his strength. His faith was grounded upon bigger things than his immediate circumstance. Does that make sense? His faith was grounded in this. You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And you have assigned me my lot. You know, and that is secure. And so then where does he go? Then I will praise the Lord who counsels me. And even at night, my heart instructs me. In Hebrew, of course, that's my kidneys instructing me. You know, it's the inner parts, my guts, my deepest inner self. It's just what different cultures do. You hear me say that all the time. Different cultures use different metaphors for what's going on. I am contemplating these things and dealing with my Lord who counsels me. And I do it late at night too. And you know what? I have set the Lord always before me. I keep him in view. I keep him in view. And because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's where the strength, that's how this psalm describes that, all those facets of strength. It begins with who he is and the fact that all good comes from him. It begins with the fact that he is the one who assigns you your place and the full picture of your place. You will have immediate circumstances like his. Maybe mortal danger. You may have that, but the Lord has assigned your portion and your cup. And David's declaration about it is, my inheritance is a delightful thing. What God has assigned unto me is delightful. And I guess what I want to hold out for us is that the assignment of God to you, though we know that part of that big picture may involve mortal danger on occasion, is the deepest running assignment unto glory for those whom he's taken to be his own. The promised land, make it all capital letters. This is an image of that. You've heard me say that again and again too. How does the history of the children of Israel and that being given a place where God will live with them, that is an image of the ultimate safety of the city of God forever. And that's your assignment in Christ. And we can say, I have a delightful inheritance, and say that over against our immediate circumstances. We can say that with confidence. We can set the Lord before us and walk in a strength, a relief, a peace. I'm not saying I'm capable of that all the time, but I think he grants it by words like these. I think he teaches us to live strong to his glory by the peace that's based on his faithfulness and promise like that. Did David show strength here? Yes, he did. These are words of strength. David was not always strong. I know that. But here, he's talking what strength is made of in his whole thing. My heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. But see, even David's picture had to go further than fending off Philistine spears. Because David had to have a hope that ran deeper than his own grave. David faced the grave. You and I are going to face the grave. Here's the fascinating thing about Psalm 16. The New Testament Apostle Peter took it up and said David was a prophet. And in at least some measure, he understood something about the big picture. Let me talk about it. Things had been promised before David. And we've talked about this because when you go to the Psalms, you do a lot of David study. But things had been promised before him. To his clan and family line, it had been said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. David knew already, and for like nearly 1,000 years it had been on the books in Holy Scripture, that someone from the line of Judah would come, and all nations would give him honor. And the scepter, the king's, you know, ruling scepter, rod, scepter, you know what I'm talking about, would not depart from this tribe, not from Judah, until this one comes. And then in David's own life, suddenly he's realizing, as he is anointed of God to come to the throne, as he's anointed of God and he takes that place in Judah as the king, he realizes he's now part of the picture. But what exactly was promised to him? No, it's not going to be you, David. You're not that one, exactly that one to whom all nations in the big picture, but it will be one of your descendants. It will. One of your descendants will reign, and his throne will never end. It's like Psalm 132. The Lord swore on oath to David, a sure oath, that he will not revoke one of your descendants. I will place upon your throne. And then going back to Samuel, because that's where they come from, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. There are forever elements in Psalm 16. And in some respect, David had a clue. He knew it some way. I don't know how much. But here's what Peter said. He was a prophet. This is Acts chapter 2. He was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses. That's what Peter said. But Psalm 16 is full of that big picture of life. So, context in mortal danger. That the author believed his Lord was good is the only place good comes from. What did our author understand about his lot? That's what we spent most of our time on. His lot was the full picture of having been taken to be among the people of God, and that in the future there would be, well, what does he look forward to? And that in the future there would be one person who would in fact conquer even death itself. And then was our author strong? Yes, he was. So I was out of order once there. Let me close by reading from Colossians chapter 3. It's verses 3 through 6 in Colossians chapter 3. Oh, I'm sorry, hang on a minute. Colossians chapter 1, not 3. Your pages can turn like mine. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from... Now, here's where I want you to tie in. The faith and love that spring from the hope that's stored up for you in heaven, and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that's come to you. And all over the world, this gospel's bearing fruit and growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. I think the strength of which I speak has very much to do with knowing God as good and knowing your inheritance.